I thought that as you seem to be sitting so comfortably on this Christmas night, that I would read a little poem that I came across entitled The Real Night Before Christmas. Those of you who have young children or who have had young children now grown up may well empathise with the sentiments of this little poem. 'Twas the night before Christmas when all through the house I searched for the tools to hand to my spouse. Instructions were studied, and we were inspired in hopes we could manage some assembly required. The children were quiet, not asleep in their beds, while Dad and I faced the evening with dread. A kitchen, two bikes, Barbie's townhouse to boot, and now, thanks to Grandpa, a train with a toot. We opened the boxes, my heart skipped a beat, let no parts be missing or parts incomplete. Too late for last minute returns or replacement. If we can't get it right, it goes straight to the basement. But what to my worrying eyes should appear but 50 sheets of directions, concise but not clear, with each part numbered and every slot named, so if we failed, only we could be blamed. More rapid than needles, the parts fell out all over the carpet they were scattered about. Now bolt it, now twist it, attach it right there, slide on the seats and staple the stair, hammer the shelves and nail to the stand. Honey, said hubby, you've just glued my hand. And then in a twinkling I knew for a fact that all the toy dealers had indeed made a pact to keep parents busy all Christmas Eve night with assembly required till morning's first light. We spoke not a word but kept bent at our work till our eyes, they went blurry, our fingers all hurt, the coffee went cold and the night it wore thin before we attached the last rod and last pin. Then laying the tools away in the chest, we fell into bed for a well-deserved rest. But I said to my husband just before I passed out, this will be the best Christmas, without a doubt. Tomorrow we'll cheer, let the holiday ring, and not run to the store for one single thing. We did it, we did it. The toys are all set for the perfect, most magical Christmas, I bet. Then off to dreamland and sweet repose, I gratefully went, though I suppose there's something to say for those self-deluded. I've forgotten that batteries are never included. Well, if you'd just like to see the church wardens at the back after the service, double packs of AAA batteries will be on sale on your way out. Victor Hugo once said, "There is nothing so powerful as an idea whose time has come." On this Christmas night, we're not considering an idea whose time has come, but actually rather a person whose time has come. In the past, our text says, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. This passage from Hebrews tells me, first of all, that God has his final word in the person of his Son. When Neil Armstrong made those amazing and historic steps on the moon in 1966, he looked back at the earth, and we waited, and I can remember with bated breath, what were his first impressions? Was this world indeed silent? Was indeed the world empty? Was now man had conquered, apparently, the universe, there no need for God? In fact, you may well remember that he got open the first page of the Bible and read from Genesis 1, and God said, and it was good. What he saw from the vantage point of those thousands upon thousands of miles away was not, it seems, silence, but rather a God who through his world had created a good world and offered relationship with his creatures. Indeed, the letter to the Hebrews affirms just this fact, that there is a word from God. The universe is not silent. God has broken in and got through. In the past, the writer says, looking back prior to the arrival of Jesus on earth, God spoke at many times and in various ways. You might have heard the story about a group of people who were taken to a clearing in the jungle and were blindfolded, and they were taken to have this task of identifying the object in front of them. And as they felt around the object, one of them felt a piece of rope, and they said, "Well, this is what you've given us to observe. There's a piece of rope. I can clearly feel it hanging down here." Another person got his arm around something rather large and said, "Well, this is a tree trunk, of course. We're just at another tree in the forest." Another person, somewhat obscurely and worriedly, felt that he was sure that he could feel a toilet brush. For another, a hose. Finally, they were allowed to take their blindfolds off, and each one of them had been examining the same object, and the object was an elephant. They'd all got a bit of the story. They'd all got a part of this enormous creature, but nobody had got the whole picture. In the past, God spoke in history through prophets, through visions, through dreams, through plagues, through thunder. All in the past. All in the past, says the writer of the Hebrews, for now he's spoken literally sunwise. The picture was incomplete until Jesus showed up and showed us what God is like. In these last days, the writer says, God has spoken through his Son. Last and climactically, only the Son has the whole picture, for he is the image of the invisible God. When that babe who we sung about came to earth 2,000 years ago, he grew up as you would expect God to be. Indeed, everything we would hope of God in human form. He was just and loving, powerful and yet humble, really human and really divine, a miracle worker and a life-changing preacher. Yes, indeed, the writer of the Hebrews can look back and say, indeed, in many and various ways, God has spoken in the past, but he's had his final word now in his Son. Which leads me on to say, really, a second thing, which is that it isn't so much that it is an idea that has come to its fullness of time, but rather God's message is a person. That's what we celebrate here tonight. He is indeed, to paraphrase Marshall McLuhan, the man who was the message. Or John, the apostle, put it this way: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. The Son is uniquely qualified to talk fully and finally about God. Verse 3 tells us that he bears the stamp of his nature. Indeed, he has made an impression of God, an exact likeness of what God is like. Divine being veiled in human flesh. We've sung it even tonight, haven't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. It is a wonderful and awe-inspiring mystery that God would come to earth and for a while veil his glory in human flesh. But before you get too tied up with the baby who we think about in the cradle, see what else that's said about this Son. In verse 2, we're told that he made the universe. Everything that came into being came through the Son. He is the creator of everything. And verse 3, the purpose of his mission on earth was to provide purification for sins, it says here in this text. Indeed, that's why, in many respects, the most important part of the church's calendar is not actually this season, but Easter. For at that point, Jesus came as a substitute for human beings who've said no to God or gone their own way from him, and to stand in and to take the punishment as God judges sin. Heard the story about a young boy who was getting very infuriated that his young toddler of a sister kept taking the characters from the crib and putting them all on the Christmas tree. And in final exasperation, he said to his young sister, "I bet they wouldn't put Jesus on a bloody tree." But actually, that's what they did. They took this Son of God, God made flesh, and hung him on a bloody tree. The cross was that bridge between sinful humanity and a holy God. Peace at the price of his blood. The Word was made flesh, full of grace and truth. God found a way to be gracious, but not at the expense of justice being done. He judged his Son instead of you and me. And Hebrews tells us that the Son of God then fully reveals the Father in all his glory and in all his condescension. Indeed, the Son of God reveals the Father rather in the way that light reveals the sun in the sky. Light is a radiance of the sun. We only know the Son of God through, we only know God through the radiance of the sun's light. We can't gaze on the full brilliance of the glory of God, but we can see Jesus, who veils the glory of the Father for a time in order that we may see what perfect God and perfect humanity look like. My Christmas message to you would really be a question. Is this your appreciation of this wonderful time of year? A Christ-centered Christmas. Not too wrapped up in the gooey baby, but rather in the God who came among us to show us the Father and to deal with our core problems. The Son showed us the vastness and the glory of God. The Son shone up our sinfulness and distance from a holy God. But the Son also offered purification and a way back to him. For God is more powerful than you or I could ever conceive. But we also see in his Son that he's more gracious and loving than you could ever imagine. Victor Hugo was almost right, I think. Indeed, there is nothing so powerful as the Son of God, whose time has come. And he offers friendship with you tonight, for Christmas is Christ. Well, join me as we pray together. Thank you, Father, that you invite us into your glorious presence through your Son, who came as your final word, as the bridge back to God. This Christmas, we pray that Christ may be the center of our celebrations. For your name's sake, Amen.